It's a pleasure to be with you all this evening again. Thank you so much for your loving kindness towards my family and I today, and we really appreciate from the bottom of our hearts, and we praise God for being here. With that said, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 73, for that will be our text this evening. Before we read, just a reminder, this is God's holy and infallible word given for us for growth in Christ. The Psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are stricken. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn. God, no! Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell all of your works. This is the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. My question for you evening, for you all this evening, is simply this: why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? How often do we see bad people get away with things without suffering the consequences? How often do they continue to gain worldly influence while us Christians are persecuted? Is God removed from this world? Has God simply turned away from looking at the wicked? If that's the case, then what is the point of even doing good or believing that God himself is good? These sorts of questions, life, maybe you this evening are asking this yourself. And depending on how you answer this question will reveal if you have given into temptation or if you have triumphed over it. Friends, what lies before us tonight is a psalm that not only wrestles with these types of questions that we have and ask ourselves on a day-to-day basis, but it answers them. Tonight we will look at a man by the name of Asaph, who he himself was tempted to believe that the wicked will never cease to prosper and that God himself would do nothing about it. We will see how Asaph almost fell into this great temptation, this great lie that the world convinces themselves of. But however, we will also see how God not only upholds Asaph and reminding him that this is not true, but this psalm also reminds us that God upholds us right now, that we too can understand what the wicked's outcome is and what ours is. Before we jump into this psalm tonight, let us ask the Lord to bless us in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you have called your people to come and hear the word of God. We thank you for the fellowship amongst the saints here. We pray that you would bless them, and we pray right now that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified, great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray and ask these things. Amen. Now, before we jump into this psalm, I just want to provide you all with a little bit of context of who Asaph is and what this psalm is essentially about. So who is Asaph? Asaph is someone who isn't mentioned in the Bible that often. He's not one of the major or minor prophets. He's not part of the royal line of kings like David. And he's not someone who performed miraculous miracles like the prophet Moses. Rather, Asaph is simply a seer, and a seer is a type of prophet. If you want to see, it's like a kind of a low-class prophet, if that even exists, but it's nothing crazy or out of this world that we see when it comes to prophets. He is mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 as a descendant of Levi, and who King David also put in charge as the chief of the service of song in the house of the Lord, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Like Psalm 73, both Psalm 50 and Psalm 83 ascribe the early deal with lament. But as for Psalm 73, this psalm doesn't give us too much context of an exact date or what specific enemies Asaph is addressing here. However, this psalm does provide us with a the temple in Jerusalem is still standing. And if that be the case, this means that this psalm was likely composed before the exile of Babylon. Whatever be the case, though, it's important to know that this psalm, Psalm 73, begins book 3 of the Psalter, which consists of a crisis of faith within the people of God and of a coming judgment. So this psalm would likely be sung amongst the people of God both before and during exile. Again, the overall message of this psalm presents a picture of Asaph dealing with internal doubt on the goodness of God in light of the prosperity of the wicked. What we'll move forward to now is that this psalm is naturally broken down into 3 points. Asaph was a 3-point sermon kind of guy. And how it's marked is that this psalm starts with truly. We see this in verse 1 and then in verse 13. Maybe in the ESV it says all in vain, but in other translations it says truly in vain. And then lastly in verse 18, 3 points that we will look at this evening will show us how we are to respond when temptation draws near. Will you give in to temptation or will you triumph over temptation? Fundamentally, we will see that although Asaph was on the brink of falling, God upheld him. Our points this evening, if you are someone who writes down points, here are the 3 points that I've put titled here. The trial of temptation found in verses 1 to 12. The tension of temptation, verses 13 to 17. And then lastly, the triumph over temptation, found in verses 18 to 28. So let us look to our first point here. Asaph begins this psalm by acknowledging God's goodness. It's clear that throughout the scriptures, God's goodness is one of the key attributes that is highlighted over and over again. For example, we read in Psalm 34:8, the psalmist writes, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Or the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 33:11, "For his steadfast love endures forever." And rightly so, Asaph is aware that the God he and his people worship and trust in is also the one who is good. And he knows that God cannot commit any evil. God cannot commit sin. He's not responsible for it, and nor is God unrighteous. But what he also confesses in beginning in verse 1, that he says, "Truly God is good," he not only shows God's goodness as one of God's attributes, but he also displays that God's goodness is expressed towards a subject, specifically his people. Thus, Asaph says, again, verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Now, how is God good towards Israel? Well, isn't he the God who delivered them from the bondage of slavery in Egypt and delivered them out of Pharaoh's wicked hand? Isn't he the God who makes covenantal promises like the prophet or like our father Abraham and promises eternal life and in the promised land? And the God who shows his goodness towards now these people who are pure in heart. Now, what does Asaph mean, those who are pure in heart? He's not saying those who just participate in ceremonial laws, those who just do this religious kind of dance of, yeah, I'm going to offer a sacrifice that's going to make me clean. No, when he means pure in heart, he means that this heart, a heart that looks to God in faith and repentance and trusts him, a spiritual renewal, this is the God who is good to those who are pure in heart. Thus, those who are recipients of his goodness are those who walk with faith and repentance. These are the ones who are pure in heart. However, the text doesn't stop here. Asaph confesses that he lost sight of God's goodness when he writes this in verse 2. Follow along with me. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." If we were to paint an imagery of this, imagine yourself on a bungee cord crossing between two mountains 8,000 feet up. Your eyes is on the prize. You're looking towards the other side. And as you are looking and you're above everything, all of a sudden, let's say a bird flies under you and you almost slip. This is where Asaph is, God, and yet something drastically has just changed, has driven him from looking away to looking at something else. What begins to capture his attention is found in verse 3. He writes this, "For I was envious of the arid." Essentially, what Asaph confesses is that what stopped him from looking at the goodness of God is when he started looking at the prosperity of the wicked. Charles Spurgeon, he says this, "His eyes were fixed too much on one thing. He saw their present and forgot their future, saw their outward display and overlooked their soul's discomfort." This is where temptation begins, where we buy into this counterfeit illusion. When we lose sight of who God is, you can be sure you will begin to seek anything to fill the gaps and pleasures of your eyes. When your focus has been drawn away to the world instead of heaven, you can be sure that temptation has come near. But what was so captivating about the wicked that Asaph was so drawn to? Why fix your eyes off of, or take your eyes off of God and look towards just mere men? What was so pleasure of that? Asaph writes this in verse 4, "Fat and sleek, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against earth. Here, Asaph describes all the lavish lifestyle of the wicked. When it comes to death, they die peacefully, meaning they live out their rebellious life without trouble, even to their dying breath. In reference to their bodies, this means that they also live a life of satisfaction, always consuming and never lacking anything. The wicked, although they do trouble, they are never in trouble, is what Asaph is saying. They don't suffer as Christians do. They live a life of lawlessness, and yet they are never met with justice. It seems as if justice can never get them. So thus, in response to this, to such a life, the wicked, what they do from verses 8 to 9, the wicked boast in their pride because they can just get away with anything. They feel as if they are indestructible. Maybe some of them even say, I am the God of my life. I'm sure you know types of people. Feel the weight of this temptation. How scandalous this lifestyle is in comparison to the Christian life. Doing whatever you want without being caught at all the days of your life, and yet you get to die in peace. And displaying the wicked's prosperous life, Asaph pivots to how God's people react to their prosperity. He says this, verse 10, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. When it comes to this specific verse, there's some debate regarding who is speaking here. Some people take it as these are the wicked proclaiming that. Well, I think in my point of view here, it makes this temptation even feel more scandalous as the people of God saying this. Fundamentally, imagine the people of God saying this. Does God find nothing wrong with the wicked? Does he not see them? Will he ever respond to such unrighteousness and perversion? God, why do you tell us to obey your commandments so that we may live? Who don't obey your commandments, they have a prosperous life. Is God here? Is God listening? Is God have anything to do with the wicked? This is what Asaph is seeing, and these are what the people of God are seeing. Imagine in their context, about to be thrown into exile, seeing a nation who hates God and worships false gods and worships themselves. They're winning. And yet here the people of God who have been revealed the oracles and promises of God are suffering. Have you experienced this yourself? Maybe you have an unbelieving neighbor who laughs at the idea of going to church and who you suspect is making money in an unlawful way, who perhaps is cheating on their spouse. And at the same time, this family, although they look so perfect and neat, they go and do their own things. They're able to go on multiple vacations a year in Ibiza, in Italy, and they travel the world, and all they do is party, and they drive home drunk, and no one gets killed, and they get to do whatever they want, and no one finds out about the skeletons in their closet. And here you are. You're suffering. Your mother, your father is diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. You lost a child. You are in depression. And here you are looking at them and you start to envy their life. Is this you this evening? Do you look at the prosperity of the wicked and bite onto this temptation? For some of you, you know, again, you might be going through an extremely hard and difficult time. And for you fathers, maybe you have been working so hard at your job, wanting to provide for your family, wanting to give more, wanting to set up a foundation for further generations to come, and you work hard because you know that there's a promotion coming, and yet as you go to work, here comes a coworker of yours who is always late to work, who is always, you know, not doing his job right, and yet he's buddy-buddies with the manager. And then who gets the promotion? He does, and not you. Have you ever experienced that? You have been busting and laboring so much, and yet the wicked prosper, and you don't. Have you, like Asaph, been on the brink of slipping? Are you slipping right now? Are you at the point that you have lost sight of God's goodness because you have set your eyes towards the wicked? You are constantly comparing yourself to the wicked. As you see them mock and question God's sovereignty and see that God remains silent, do you continue to trust in the Lord, or do you begin to doubt Him? Temptation is extremely real. It is very real, my friends. Whether you believe it or not, we are faced with temptations every single day. And it's not limited to a specific age, but from the youngest to the oldest, we are faced with temptation. However, we know that God Himself cannot tempt us with evil, as James 1:13 says. We do know that God tests us so that we may grow in Christ. However, He does not give us into temptation. As a famous Puritan, John Owen, said in his work, Temptation Resisted and Replaced, he says this: every great and pressing temptation has its hour, a season in which it grows to the greater force. When it's most vigorous, active, operative, and prevalent, it may take a while to get to this point, but given the right circumstances, outward or inward, temptation arrives at this very dangerous hour. What are you wrestling against right now? What is your greatest temptation? Do you flee to God, or do you flee in towards temptation? With that said, now that we have seen this trial of temptation that has been set before Asaph, we will now move to our second point. The statement, "Behold, these are the wicked always at ease," found in verse 12. Asaph turns within and begins to show us his internal tension that he's experiencing. Verse 13, "Truly in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." The same word for vain here that Asaph uses, the same word found in Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" Asaph is essentially saying, just like the people plot in vain against God, so is my pursuit of cleansing my heart. My washing of my hands in innocence, this is just as vanity as the people's schemes to go against God. At the heart of it, not only is he questioning God's goodness, but Asaph is questioning his own holiness. Not that Asaph could give himself holiness, but rather that his efforts to live a holy life, to cultivate one that is honoring to the Lord, has gained him absolutely nothing right now. In fact, the world as we know it, it doesn't even like the idea of holiness. Good, but rather foolishness. Maybe for you young adults here, you know, you're going off to college and you're saying, yeah, I read my Bible every morning, I go to church every Lord's Day, and your friends are like, what in the world? You do this? That sounds weird. And yet, you see their prosperity, and you don't see the growth of your sanctification right away. We live in such a consumer-filled world that we want gratification right now, and yet we fail to realize that God grows us through time. And if that's not enough, verse 14, Asaph writes this: "For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." What Asaph is saying is that although he is not of the world, he is in the world. But all for what if the wicked continue to prosper and I continue to suffer? Essentially, those who aren't Christians are constantly saying things against Christianity, and they're getting the advantage while we here, trying to live a holy life, gain nothing. Again, do you see this tension here? Do you feel what Asaph is wrestling with? Do you feel that right now in your life? Why live a godly life if all it does is get me in trouble? Give attention to Isaiah 5, which says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, when the wicked continue to prosper and I continue to suffer." Why do anything good? Why honor the Lord? Have you ever felt this way about your personal holiness? When have you been pushed so far in your Christian walk that you are ready to compromise a life of godliness for a life of ungodliness? We see this all throughout ministry, right? A faithful preacher time and time again, laboring his flock, doing the ordinary means of grace, and then all snatched in a moment because he sets his eyes away from God and sets his eyes into the world. So dangerous. Asaph felt this tension so much that he even goes on to say in verse 15, "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." What Asaph is confessing here is that he was so close to slipping off the edge that not only would he fall, but he would have brought others alongside him. But how do we know that he would do this? He would do this by publicly teaching it. The phrase, "I will speak thus," it insinuates, according to commentators, it suggests a public utterance that he was wrestling with. Instead of taking it to God, he would have said, "You know what? I'm preaching another gospel right now." In other words, he would have become a false prophet, a false preacher of unrighteousness, and begin to teach others that the pursuit of holiness means absolutely nothing, and you can live no need to have faith, no need to read your Bibles. You can do whatever you want, because since the ungodly people do whatever they want and they prosper, let's join them. For husbands and fathers in this room, have you given up on family worship because you don't see the results of godliness right now? And so through your neglect of it, you fundamentally are showing your family that family worship is pointless. Why do this? We're all tired. Those kids who are unbelievers, they behave well. Why sit at our dinner table and open God's word? It's going to do nothing right now. It's doing nothing for me. It's not going to do anything for you. This is a temptation. Not only will you lead yourselves astray, but are you leading others astray? So Asaph writes, this is where the pivot turns here. Verse 16, this is where we see him get himself out of this. "It seemed to me a wearisome task." Asaph here, as he wrestles with the tension of such a great temptation, could no longer find answers within himself nor through worldly influence. So where does he go? Where do you go when faced with trial? "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." Asaph, being a chief musician in the temple of the Lord, would have seen many things upon walking in. What would he see? Well, he would see bulls and goats being slaughtered. And seeing this visually would remind him of something, that sin has a price, and it is death, and that I need something in order to atone for my sin, because God does hate sin. God does deal with sin. But not only would he see this visual, but he would hear the word of God and the oracles of God being preached, both reminding him of the covenantal blessing of Jesus Christ, but also the covenantal curses and justice of God towards the wicked. So it's not until he went into the sanctuary of God when he sees this visual and he hears these things that he comes to his senses. This is where we must go to. Where do we go for answers? Where do we run when faced with temptation? Maybe the reason why temptation is so persuasive for you is because your Bible is closed, or you neglect to go to church. You're not part of a fellowship or a Bible study. You're off at college, and instead of, you know, hanging out with a local believers, you go out and party. But praise God that we find our answers here, not in a sanctuary, but by coming to the throne of grace, as Hebrews 4 reminds us. And lastly, our third point, which we will see here now that Asaph has taken the tide, we see the triumph of temptation found in verses 18 to 28. As Asaph enters this sanctuary of the Lord, he immediately begins to recall the wicked's end. Here is where, by God's grace, he triumphs over this temptation. He writes this, verse 18, "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." Notice how Asaph, at the beginning of the psalm, says that his feet almost slipped. Where in contrast, in verse 18 here, he says, the wicked will slip and fall to ruin. By being in the presence of God, we are reminded that God does have a plan for the wicked, that although in their arrogance they don't feel like they're on the edge, God in his sovereignty has put them on the edge, and they will indeed fall. And if this is true for them, how much more true for us, that although we will dangle and walk on the edge sometimes within this life, God upholds us. God will never let you go. It is by his grace. Thus, in light of being reminded of their end, Asaph, in coming to his senses by the grace of God, he then confesses how he wasn't thinking biblically. Read this, verse 21, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast towards you." What Asaph is saying, now that he has this revelation again of knowing their end and knowing how God upholds his people, he says, "I wasn't acting right, I wasn't thinking straight, I was like an animal not being able to comprehend anything." This is the beauty of repentance, isn't it? How often can we, when consumed with things that are not of God, can be swayed by our emotions rather than trusting him? Do you confess your foolishness to Christ? But nevertheless, although sin may cloud our minds and we be brought low, Asaph understands that God does indeed have mercy on his saints and preserves them. Although we may turn away from God like sheep, the Lord, as our great shepherd, brings us back. This is why Asaph writes in verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You uphold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you?" And there is Asaph here confesses all that God does towards his people. Notice in the beginning of the psalm, he says, for they, and now towards the end of the psalm, he says, but you. He has been given a new way of thinking through things. And lastly, Asaph writes in verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." This is a reminder here that although our hearts will fail us time and time again, and can be deceitful, like Jeremiah describes, God is our strength and our portion. He doesn't tell us to follow our heart, but to follow him. How wonderful that news. And here to close, he reminds us of two destinies that people will face. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell all of your works. What does this mean for us, friends? Which side of eternity are you on? Maybe you're here this evening and don't know the Lord. You might have a nice job, and you maybe have never committed a crime. However, you don't know the Lord. And if you don't know the Lord, you are just as guilty as these wicked people who prosper. What's holding you back? Come to Him. And lastly, for those of you who are believers but have felt as you have been on the brink of falling into temptation, take courage from this psalm. Clearly, Asaph was struggling. Clearly, he was in the face of temptation that almost took him away. But what did he do? He turned to the sanctuary of God and found God there. He was reminded that although we live a life filled with suffering and pain, our prosperity is not here, but in heaven. We can, although we will suffer, although we will struggle, God promises that He will make all things new, and that we look forward to a new heaven and new earth where there will be no more tears, no more suffering. That He is building a home far better than any home built here, and that we have an inheritance not in just a property or anything of that nature, but we have an inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, let us pray. Oh, great Lord, we thank You for reminding us of our position in You, and though we will face many trials because we know that a servant is not greater than his master, we know that the Lord Jesus did not live a life of comfort here, but a life of suffering and pain. Though we can come to the brink of falling, You, Jesus Christ, fell for us so that we would never fall, so that we would never be taken out of Your loving hands. So we praise You and thank You for that. And we thank You, Lord, that You will deal with the wicked, that justice will be served, and that You are the one who says, vengeance is mine. With that, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.